My solo to start the service didn't go over so well, and Gary told me to stick to preaching. I'm going to give you an extra sermon today, okay? So don't count the official sermon clock just yet. This is the prelude to the sermon, but we just sang a song entitled, What a Beautiful Name. And that song probably doesn't make sense unless we understand the significance of a name in Scripture and how a name really shows an identity, a purpose to that life. And so babies in the Bible weren't usually picked by names just because they liked the sound of their name. There's nothing wrong with that, but the name in Scripture usually wasn't just a parents that liked the sound of it. There was significance tied to a name. And so case in point, very first name in Scripture, Adam. Adam means one who comes from the earth, like Adam's beginning, formed from the dust of the earth. A little bit later in Scripture, you get a man named Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had? You know the song, huh? Because Abraham means father of many, and Abraham is going to have many sons that become nations there. Limited, but becomes family trees of different nations. You get the flip side of that in names, too. There's a guy later on in the Old Testament by the name of Nabal. Nabal means fool because he was a dummy. He acted very foolishly there, and it's part of his story that King David confronted in his time period. So names are significant because it tells some of their life story. Bring that to speed with the song that we just sang. We're talking about the beautiful name that's Jesus. Does anyone know what the name Jesus means? Jesus, our college kid, go for it.
The Lord saves.
Jesus means the Lord saves. He saves. And so why is he named Jesus? Because he came to save us, to rescue us. He gave his life to save our life. We were all drowning in this thing called sin, and it was all of our problems. But Jesus, the one who saves, came to rescue us, to forgive us and to free us for an eternity with him. So it means he saves. Did you know Jesus, the New Testament name, also has some Old Testament echoes? The name Joshua in the Old Testament Hebrew is the same for Jesus in the New Testament. And if you remember that figure in the Old Testament, what Joshua did, he led the people into the promised land, right? It was Moses who led them out of Egyptian slavery, but it was Joshua who led them into the promised land. And Joshua means Jesus in the New Testament. You catching what Jesus came to do? Like, this life isn't all there is to life. Jesus, the one who rescued you from your sin, wants to lead you to a new land too. Not a land flowing with milk and honey, that eternal land, the real promised land that he's come to usher us into. That's significant for why we sing what we sing and what we mean. Not just saying that we like the sound of the name Jesus. We love the significance of what Jesus came to do, to forgive us and to free us to eternity with him. Amen, church? Now you can start the sermon clock, okay? Turn to the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8 today. If you're new with us today, we've been just simply walking through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, this book in the Old Testament called the book of Daniel. And we're about a month away from closing out this series. So as the holidays are coming up upon us, we will transition to a different direction and we will finish up the book of Daniel. Today we're in Daniel chapter 8 though. And I warned you as you're shuffling your pages to get to Daniel 8, I warned you last week that Daniel takes a dramatic shift that we started last week. Daniel 1 through Daniel 6 is very historical narrative content. What I mean by that is true stories, like Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or King Nebuchadnezzar in some of his dreams. Like their narrative, their story, true story, but their story form. Daniel chapter 7 through chapter 12 changes the literary genre. It's no longer story, it's apocalyptic. It's this new genre that's very poetic, filled with images and illustrations that personify events that are to come. And so it's prophetic. It's predicting some happenings that are down the pipe. And so last week we began with that in Daniel 7, with these figures that were coming out of the churning water. One was a lion. He had two wings on his back, and the wings got tore off, personifying Babylon and the time under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, where his kingdom was taken from him and then given back. Then there was this bear, and it had three ribs in its mouth. because the next kingdom after Babylon would be Medo-Persia, and there were three kingdoms that Medo-Persia took over, symbolized by the three ribs in the mouth. And then the next figure was this fast figure, like this leopard, this spotted animal, because the next kingdom would move across and conquer kingdoms very swiftly. It was the Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great. And then this last figure, it wasn't even given an animal image. It was just described as like being ferocious and terrible and scary. And the horns were highlighted, and there were 10 horns, but one horn that popped out of the 10 that sprouted in the three. All these numbers that personify something. And we're reading all this last week, at least if you were like me, and you're thinking, how am I to understand any of this? Like, this is head-scratching stuff, difficult. And I tried to tell you last week, it's kind of like slang today. And so I illustrated it with 6-7, 6-7, 6, right? That some of you like understood the 6-7 reference, and none of you like, don't got a kid in the cafeteria. I have no idea what you're talking about, kid. Or that was buns, or he's goated, or that was some sweet homecoming drip, right? This is all slang that's being tossed out on a regular time that if you talk with a middle schooler or high schooler for any length of time, maybe you can start to pick up, oh, by goated, they mean greatest of all time, not a farm animal. Or buns, nothing to do with hamburger hot dog, has to do with something that's terrible. Burnt, terrible. Drip, that's clothing, that's threads, right? We're talking about drip, we're talking about the clothing, the style. Whew. If you're not in middle school or high school, you track with a middle school or high school, you start to get it more and more and more, right? This language is 2,000 years old. Lions and bears and leopards with wings and ribs in the mouth and horns and all this. Like, to understand the meaning, we have to go back 2,000 years and understand how they're using the slang. Understand the literature of what apocalyptic is trying to get at so that we can understand the meaning of what difference it's to make on our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays of life. And so that's part of the struggle of prophecy. Had a repeated conversations last week after going through this apocalyptic section of scripture. One of those was in our small group. Question was asked in one of my small group classes about, like, how are we to understand? Like, how do you get some of that stuff? Are you just making the stuff up, preacher man? Or is, like, this stuff legit that you're trying to teach us? And what I encourage this individual in the process behind it is that, like, there's no substitute for being in this book. Just like for our slang, the more and more you talk with a middle school or high school student, the more and more you can track with what's drip, what's goated, what's buns. Like, you understand how they're using the terms. The more and more that you're in this book, the more and more you will understand what they're referencing or what the image or what the symbolism is behind this event. And so get in this book. That is first and foremost. There's going to be some things we cover today that the scripture, it drops an image, it drops an animal, and then it comes back around to it a couple verses later and says, this animal represents this kingdom. So you miss that if you just give up on it and say, rams, goats, I don't understand it. Like, the more and more you're in the book, I think the more and more it will be pieced together in that kind of a way. There are helpful tools, though, too. And so on any given week, sermon preparation, I don't always use Bible commentaries. For the study of the book of Daniel, I am using Bible commentaries because I know I just need some historical help behind that. And so what I do on a given week is I wrestle with a text, I type out a sermon manuscript, and then I go to what are some people, how did they read this historically? I will consult a biblical commentary after all of that. And so two I've been using for this series, Expositor's Bible Commentary and the Tyndale Bible Commentary series. Those just help you sometimes when the ancient language is unfamiliar to you or the history behind it. So like there's archaeologists that are digging stuff up and finding out some things about the Babylonian culture or the Medo-Persian culture. And that helps to know some of those historical things that maybe you wouldn't get because we're 2,000 years removed from stepping foot in Babylon or stepping foot in Medo-Persia. Make sense? So that can be a helpful resource. And someone from our small group also chirped up about the Bible Project. This is a free resource. It is really helpful for giving big picture overviews for any books in this Bible. So there's 66 books that make up this one Bible. They've got some videos that are free to use and understand that help give a big picture of like things we're studying. Later on in our series, when we close out the book of Daniel, we're going to look at one of those videos perhaps to give us a bigger picture overview for all that. So those are helpful tools and trades. Like I said, the more and more I think you're in this book, though, the more and more stuff happens there. I've been in this book for 25 years, and I shared with you at the start last week, I'm scratching my head still about things, right? Daniel, by the end of this day, remember, he's 70, 80-year-old godly man. He's still scratching his head about some things, too. You ain't going to master anything on this side of eternity, right? It's faith-seeking understanding. There will be more and more understanding. There is going to be this growth in grace that takes place. But there's room to grow when the eternal, infinite God is the one you're pursuing, right? He is infinite. You are finite. So there's going to always be some room to grow with him. Amen? That's a good thing. So let's grow together in this latest content of Daniel chapter 8. Can you shout out the page number so that we can all get there today? Thank you. 1276, we can find Daniel chapter 8. And I would encourage you to open up the Pew Bible to it, because we'll just walk through and chew through as we dialogue through what God's revealing in his word. Lord, this is once again your word to us. There are certain sections that do leave us scratching our head and needing understanding. And this is one of those sections yet again. So I just pray, Lord, whether this is the first time we've ever opened up to this chapter or the 50th time, that you would meet us where we're at and help us to understand what we need to understand for what you're wanting to form in us today. So help us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse number 1 of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Does anyone remember last week, Daniel 7, what year of King Belshazzar's reign, Daniel 7 and Daniel's dream there took place? What year were we at? And I would give you candy, but I hit a baby last week tossing out candy, so I won't go there, okay? So what year was Belshazzar's reign last week in Daniel 7? Flip over a page. It was first. And now in chapter 8, we are in the third year. So do the math with me. How many years in between chapter 7 and chapter 8? 2. I think that's significant because Daniel had a vision in Daniel chapter 7, and God gives him 2 years to wrap his mind around what he's going to reveal next. Point application, sometimes we need space to reflect and process through life, right? Like God doesn't drop dream after dream after dream after dream, vision after vision after vision after vision, revelation after revelation after revelation after revelation. Like there's space. Like there's some mystery. There's some depth. There's some confusion, and God gives his man some space to process through that. I did track in high school, in college, and for some of those years, my dad was my coach, my throws coach in that, and so he was in the first service, kind of awkward to give an illustration when your dad's there staring at you, but I did it anyways, okay? So I'll share it with you. My dad used to always say, and one of the frustration points for a high school track athlete is you always want to get a PR. By PR, we mean personal record. Like every track meet, you think you should just be PR and get in a personal record every single one. And my dad used to say to me, you're not going to get a PR every meet. You might get one, and then you got to get consistent. And then you might get another one, and you got to get consistent. Because it doesn't just jump from PR to PR to PR to PR. You get a PR by learning consistency, and then you get another PR by learning some consistency. I think that's true for our walk with Jesus, too. I don't think God drops dream after dream after dream after dream, vision after vision after vision after vision. I think there's some space to get consistent in what he's revealed, and then he'll reveal more. And then get consistent, be obedient, and he'll reveal more. You catching this? There's a verse in the Bible, New Testament, Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says this, "We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image." He's referring to the image of God that's referenced in Genesis chapter 1. It's been marred, it's been blurred because of sin, but God's trying to restore us to that original image of what we were made to be very back in the beginning. And so he's trying to restore that, and he says this is the way he does it, from one degree of glory to another. for this comes from the Lord who's Spirit. Like, we live in a fast-paced world. We want results fast. And maybe this journey with Jesus takes time and perseverance and persistence, like one degree of glory to another. You ever notice a thermostat doesn't jump from 60 to 80? Like, it might get from 60 to 80, right? But it goes one degree at a time. Like, that little red thing has to heat up. This is the image. Like, we are one degree of glory into another being shaped and formed, and that takes time. That takes persistence. I'm grateful for a God who's eternal and takes the time to journey with that direction with us. So Daniel 7, it's the first year, King Belshazzar. One chapter later, it's only been one flip of the page for us, but it's been 2 years for Daniel to process and to ponder and to reflect on what God had revealed in Daniel 7 until he gives him another vision. So it's in the third year. I, Daniel, had a vision, one after the one that had already appeared to me. It might be interesting to note, Daniel uses the word vision in chapter 8. In chapter 7, it was dream. So the two are used interchangeably at times, but there is a difference between dreaming and having something revealed through a vision. So this is somewhat slightly different. Just keep that in the back of your head for this. Verse 2, in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. And in the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. These are real places on the map, even if we don't know where they're at. To 2,000 years later, this is where they were at in Daniel's day. We got circled where Susa is. What you need to know about Susa is it's going to become the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. But remember, Daniel's living in the Babylonian Empire. Medo-Persia is not a thing yet. And yet Daniel's vision has to do with the capital city that's just a dot on the map at this point in Daniel's life. It's not a capital city. It's not a significant city. It's just a dot on the map. But he has a vision that pertains to the city that's going to become the capital city of the next empire, which he's having a vision of. Can I illustrate it in modern terms with cities that you do know? It would be like in the year 1776. George Washington, right? Our boy. He's presiding over the Continental Congress. They bust out the Declaration of Independence. He gets out that ink, starts writing away on the Declaration, signs his name to it. And then he says, after he signs his name to the Declaration of Independence, he says, I have a vision. I see this place named after myself, Washington, D.C. It's going to have a White House, a lot of monuments, some of them to me, and it's going to be our nation's capital. We might say, very good, George, but like win a war first, right? 1776, we got some redcoats to defeat first, and then, oh yeah, the capital city, it's actually going to start in New York City, and then move to Philadelphia, PA, and then to Washington, D.C. Like, how about that in the jumps? But in 1776, he's seeing some things. By the way, George Washington didn't do this. I'm illustrating for this, okay? He would be seeing some things that happen in the horizon. That's kind of like what's happening here. Daniel sees where the future empire of the world's going to be, and he sees it when he's still living in the Babylonian Empire. Susa's going to be the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire. They ain't even here yet, and he's saying this back in Babylon. And it's by the Ulai Canal, so think waterway here. That's going to be significant for some of the setting of what Daniel sees for what's next. So set the scene. Verse 3, here comes the vision. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal. The horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, and it grew up later. And I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. I told you last week in apocalyptic literature, you need to follow the imagery that's being expressed as well as the numbers. Like, Daniel's being very intentional in some of the numbering of this. Medo-Persian Empire, it's called Medo-Persia because it's two cultures coming together for one empire. Did you catch this ram and how many horns it has? Two. Two cultures coming together in one animal. two horns coming together in one that's going to represent Medo-Persia. Say, preacher man, where are you getting this from? Are you making this up, or is this from one of your commentary things? No. In verse number 20, we're going to read that God says this ram represents Medo-Persia. So when you're confused, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Scripture is going to help you understand what it's trying to say to you. And so this culture, this ram that Daniel's beholding in, two horns represents these two cultures, Medo and Persia, coming together. And it's standing where? By the Ulai Canal in Susa. Like Daniel's pinpointing where the world capital of this culture is going to be. And he's doing it when Babylon's still the empire, not Medo-Persia. This is impressive stuff. You know what I think is even more impressive? He names some directions. Like this ram, it goes, get this, directions, west, north, south. Verse number 4, I'm getting that from. West, north, south. You might expect him, if he's just trying to deal with generals, right, that he might go like north, south, east, west. Let's name all the points on a compass. He intentionally says west first, north next, south after. Why does he do that? The Medo-Persian Empire, when it comes to power, it's going to first take over the Babylonian Empire. Which direction is it? West. Then it's going to go north to defeat the Lydian Empire. That's modern-day Turkey. What direction is that? North. Then it's going to go south to Egypt. That last direction. Like, in exact order, west, north, south, Daniel's calling the shots before, decades before it's taking place in world history. This is why I say biblical prophecy is different than other world religion prophecies. There can be a vanilla-like prophecy that's just general and generic. A great opportunity awaits you, right? You will encounter adversity somewhere in your life. Like, the more general we can be, the more it can be an umbrella statement to anything. Catch what biblical prophecy does? It's Susa, it's going west, it's going north, it's going south. Two horns, two cultures. Like, it's being really specific, right? It's going to get even more specific. And what's next? Verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west. Remember that direction. It crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. So this goat's galloping at light speed, right? It's not even touching the ground when it's going west to do what it's about to do next. Verse 6, it came towards the two-horned ram that I had seen standing beside the canal, and it charged at a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off and was placed with four prominent horns, which grew towards the four winds of heaven. So you following the imagery once again? Ram was by the water. Another animal comes charging. At light speed, right? Not even touching the ground. This animal isn't a ram, it's a goat. Similar, but different, right? And it's got one horn, not two horns, one prominent horn. And it's coming from the west. Do you remember the empire in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? Do you remember the empire that comes after the Medo-Persian Empire? Remember what empire that is? Greece. Remember what direction Greece is from where Medo-Persian Empire is? West. And Greece is known, its rise to fame under Alexander the Great, he did it quickly. He died quickly. There's the story of Alexander the Great on his deathbed, like just crying that he's in his 30s, there's no more lands to conquer there. And he's on his deathbed dying, and he's asked the question, who do you want to have your kingdom once you're gone? Like, kids out of the picture, what you going to do? And he says, give it to the strong. He's got four generals. Did you catch this image? The one horn gets broken off, and it turns into four? the four regions, the four generals that are going to claim a section of the Greek Empire. And this is centuries before. Daniel lives centuries before Alexander the Great is even a thought in his mother's mind. Like, this is pinpoint prophecy. And anyone, historians at least tell us, we don't get this from this book, but historians tell us that part of the reason why Alexander the Great started with the Medo-Persian Empire is he was blaming them for killing his dad. So there was a great rage that Alexander the Great held against the Medo-Persian Empire. This goat galloping with a rage that's unkindled against the Medo-Persian Empire. Like, all this being described in vivid, sometimes graphic detail. After the Greco-Roman, or after the Greece Empire, there's going to be a new empire that's characterized in verse 9, but not mentioned. And by the way, too, I'm not making Greece up. Verse number 21, we're going to get there. It's going to name what that goat represents, and God's going to point that goat represents Greece. And so we're getting there. We're just not there yet. Let's go to verse 9 right now. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but it grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. Any clue what land would have been the beautiful land to Daniel? Remember where Daniel grew up? Don't let college kid have all of it this week, okay? It's Israel. It's going to be describing the temple that was in Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel lived there until he was about a teenager, and then he was exiled away from his homeland, his beautiful land, and forced to live in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership. And so he hasn't forgotten home. He hasn't forgotten the beautiful land that he grew up in. And this next scene pertains to what goes on in the land after the Greek Empire. Verse 10, it grew until it reached the hosts in heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down the earth, and he trampled on them. It set itself up to be a great commander of the Lord of armies, and he took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did. The truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling under of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So I told you the ram and the goat were symbolized by Medo-Persian and the Greek Empire. We know that from verse 20 and verse 21. We're not told what this figure represents. We're told it comes after Greece, the Greek Empire, so we know chronologically when it comes, but we're not told like exactly who this individual was. And so that leads some scholars to guess or to estimate based on what's taken place between after the Greek Empire and the rise of the next empire. And most think that this one being characterized right here is a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. His real street name is Antiochus the Fourth. But he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means like illuminated one or divine one. Antiochus Epiphanes, what we know from history, was not a nice guy. Did some bad things to many, a bad many. And he did it in Jerusalem, in that beautiful land. Like, one of those things was, like, he was not the one for freedom of religion. He was freedom from religion in so many ways. He wanted everyone to either worship him or worship what he said, not worship the God of the Bible. And so what he did, if people wouldn't conform to his religion, he either killed them, and thousands and thousands and thousands were killed in Jerusalem, or he sold them as slaves. There's an illustration. Circumcision, big thing for the Jews. You'd circumcise a baby at 8 days old. It's a part of the faith tied in with Abraham's story in Genesis. There was a story that he outlawed circumcision. And these two ladies went forward. They had male babies, and so they circumcised them anyways. And Antiochus found out about it. So what he had them do was he killed the babies, made them into necklaces for the ladies, forced them to carry on the necklace their babies to the highest hill in Jerusalem, where he shoved them down to their death. Like, this is just the kind of individual that, secular historians write about, kind of the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. Just that kind of an individual. The worst thing he did in the eyes of the Jews was, you know, Jews' aversion to pigs, to pork. He took a pig into their temple where they worship the God of the Bible. He forced them to worship Zeus, and he inaugurated it by taking a pig into the temple and slaughtering it in the temple, spilling its blood all over their precious artifacts and vestments. This becomes known as that act of the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus uses those words in the New Testament. In reference to Antiochus Epiphanes and in reference to some bad days yet to come. Those of you that are in small groups, you've been watching The Chosen. We're in season 5 of The Chosen. If you remember last year in season 4, Jesus is with his disciples and they're reenacting Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, this festival that creeps up between Old Testament and New Testament times. They're doing a little play skit as a part of their remembrance of this festivity, and they make mention of this act that Antiochus Epiphanes did, if you're catching that backstory, the history of what is going on there. Here's where it's going to get confusing. I know I'm throwing tons of information your direction here. Welcome to prophecy, but here's where it gets interesting. There's times in biblical prophecy where it has an immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Like, it can pertain to Antiochus Epiphanes and something that's about to come. And we know it has that twofold when Jesus mentions it as the Old Testament in both a look backwards and a look forwards. So you don't just make it be that way just because you want it to be that way. You look for the clues in Scripture that say it is that way. And Jesus looks back and Jesus looks forward in like Matthew 25 and his last teachings on some of these things. I had a teacher one time explain it to me in this way, and it helped me. And so I'll share it with you. How many of you guys have bifocals? You don't have to raise your name in that. That's HIPAA laws, right? But bifocals, the lenses that you got one single lens, but two different lenses in that lens, right? Like on bifocals, that bottom one, you look down and it helps you read, correct? You see things close to your face. And you look up, and it helps you see things far away from you, right? Same lens, but some things are close, and some things are far away based on what lens you're looking through there. Scripture prophecy can sometimes be that way. Sometimes it's up close. It's going to happen in your generation. And sometimes it's the distant future, and it's in the same passage. It's in the same pericope, right? That's part of what is difficult about biblical prophecy. That's why it's always faith seeking understanding. God, I get some of this, but help me get more of this, right? I'm understanding some of these things. God, reveal more of these things of what I need to know for this day that you've given me. And so this is part of that playing out right before us. God knows what Daniel needs in this scenario too, because he's going to help Daniel understand some things in verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, key words, right? Trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. Not that he was a man, but looked like a man. That's going to be key, okay? I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. So try to take this all in. Heard a voice from the Ulai. The Ulai is like a river. And hearing a voice somehow that says, Gabriel, like name's a name. That name Gabriel only comes up two places in all of the Bible. One of them's here in the book of Daniel, Daniel 8. And next week, we're going to have another mention of Gabriel. So Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, you hear the name Gabriel. And you don't hear it again until, any guesses? Christmas time, Gabriel is that angel that's sent, first of all, to that elderly couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Even though they're postmenopausal, Gabriel comes to Elizabeth through Zechariah and says, you're going to have a baby, and you're going to name him John. He's going to be John the Baptist, the one that comes before Jesus. And then that same angel that was sent to the senior citizen couple gets sent to the young virgin, Mary, and says, you're going to have a baby too, and you're going to name him Jesus. And we know why Jesus, because we took that pre-sermon before the sermon, right? We understand what a beautiful name Jesus is now. But that's that same Gabriel. So we have him here in Daniel, and we don't have him again until Luke chapter 1 with that birth announcement. Here, Gabriel is the name mentioned. And verse 17 says he came near to the place where Daniel was standing, and Daniel was terrified, and he fell prostrate. Now, Daniel was in the presence of important people before in his life. Remember, Daniel's like in the inner court of King Nebuchadnezzar. He brushes shoulders with all the elites of his day and age. But there was something different about this being that even spooked Daniel, huh? Sent his knees knocking, sent him dropping to the ground. I'm telling you, no matter how big and tough you think you are, there's something bigger and tougher out there, right? Gabriel's just an angelic being. A created being like a human being, only an angelic being. And he sent Daniel's knees knocking. How much greater would his creator be, huh? The one who created Gabriel, how much greater is it going to be in his presence? You ready for that day? We got to get ready. This is part of this, right? To be in the presence of him. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and raised me to my feet. Like Daniel needed help getting up. There's something about this. Both knocked him out, and yet he was aware of what's going on, needed help in this, and Gabriel's the help that God sends. And interesting, and just so many different directions. Gabriel said in verse 19, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. Because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. What's the end referring to? Is this the end of time itself? Is this the end of the Babylonian Empire? Like, these are part of the questions that make prophecy a little confusing, but it's just referred to as the end. And so we got to ask, the end of what? And then he spells it out a little bit further. Verse 20, that two-horned ram that you saw, that represents the kings of Media Persia. You catching this? We're not making this up. What did that ram signify? God gives us the answer. It's Media Persia. So anyone that tells you something otherwise, you say, no, it says Media Persia, right? Verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. Once again, it's named, it's mentioned. So we don't make our own meaning in this. It's mentioned what it represents. It's Greece, that ram itself. The large horn between its eyes is the first king, and the four horns that replace that one that was broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. Alexander the Great, when he dies, gives it to the four generals, right? Four kingdoms arise from that kingdom. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise, and he will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people, and he will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. It's going to be a different way that this kingdom goes down than the way the other kingdoms go down. The others were by force, right? Medo-Persia gets knocked off by Greece. That's a military conquest by Alexander the Great. But the final kingdom isn't going to be destroyed by human power. So how's it going to be destroyed? It's one of the questions that lingers there. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. I love that Daniel inserts those little like personal ponders of what's going on in his psyche through all this, because he's seen some pretty like psychedelic stuff, huh? And he says it's so swirling in this head that I'm worn out, lays exhausted for several days. Like, remember who Daniel is. He's not looking to call off sick, right? Remember him from previous chapters in the book of Daniel? He's known for his excellence in the workplace. Like, multiple kings promote Daniel because he's such a good worker. Like, he's not looking for reasons and excuses to call off. But there's something that happens in all this that his mind's swirling so many different directions. He needs space. He needs reflection. He needs his feet back under him. It says, I got up and went to the king's business after several days, and still appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. I'm grateful Daniel says that, because Daniel saw all of that, right? We're reading it and sometimes scratching our head. He saw all of that and he's still scratching his head. God gave him an angel, Gabriel, to help interpret some things, and he's still not getting all those things. Whew, do you feel a little better about yourself when you're scratching your head on some of these things? So what do we learn from all this? Because remember, this is the word of God for the people of God. Like, God's trying to say something to us through this and apply it in our life. So what do we learn through all this? Let me suggest three things. One, Scripture really does pinpoint the specifics. There really is something different about biblical prophecy than other prophecies. Most world religions don't even have prophetic sections in their sacred scripture. They keep it to morality. They creep it to ethics. Do this, don't do this. Scripture includes that, but it's also got this whole other genre called apocalyptic. And those that do include it, they usually stay a general, right? Some great opportunity awaits you, or be careful, adversity awaits. They don't get pinpoint specific. Two horns, two cultures coming together. Oh, this culture is going to come from the west and the north and the south. And the culture that overthrows it, it's going to come from the west. And it's going to come fast. And it's going to be one horned, one great leader. But that horn's going to break off and it's going to form four horns. Like, you catching that? It's being very significant, specific to chronicle what is going to go down. I think that's different. Which I think hopefully gives you some confidence in this book. It's not just a good book. This is the God book. Like the one who's on the throne of the universe knows past, present, and future. So you can trust him. When he says something about your life, you can trust him that he really does know you. He even knew cultures before they came into being. So trust him, right? Like, you see in the application, when you really understand what God is doing through prophecy about what he's pinpointing in your life then, and when he calls you to do something challenging, maybe he's aware of the challenge, but maybe we shouldn't just weigh. Maybe we just need to obey. Because maybe he does know something that I don't know. Maybe the one who made my mind is bigger than my mind. So I should trust him with my mind. Catching that? Like, I think this is some of that, what prophecy helps us understand when we really understand what's unfolding before us. It pinpoints the specifics. Point number two, it's okay to not have all the answers about the future. Daniel said, Daniel was worn out. I lay exhausted several days. I got up, went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. What do you mean, Daniel? You were given the vision. What do you mean, Daniel? An angel was sent to help you interpret some of that vision, and you don't even have all the understanding? Maybe we're not going to have all the understanding on this side of eternity then. Had a conversation after the service last week. One of those humbling conversations for a preacher, man. Went something like this over by the back door. Individual that I love, I really do. We have a good banter back and forth, but this individual went up to me after the service last week and said, Justin, do you think if I went home and went through my study Bible? Study Bible has the biblical text and then study notes at the bottom. Sometimes it gives some historical background like commentaries do. Cinderella said, you think if I went home and read the study notes that I would have any more clue about what you were trying to say to us today? I said, thank you. Poured out my heart and soul for 40 minutes. Thank you, huh? But I said, truthfully there, I said, it might. It might not. Right? Because this is that book sometimes. Like, God leads us degree by degree. And we don't skip degrees in that journey. There are some times that we are just left scratching our head, and that's space to reflect, ponder, and wonder. and get comfortable in that space. Be prayerful in that space, asking God for understanding, but understanding might take some time in getting there, right? Like, I think that's what this genre does. And so it's okay to not have all the answers about the future. Had other conversations with people in the book for decades saying, I wasn't pulling what you were pulling from there. Like, how'd you get that? And trying to understand. That's why I started last week the way I did. Like, this journey with the Bible, I didn't start with this book when I started preaching. Like, I've been in this book since age 12, like daily. There's plenty of stuff in this book that I still don't get. I believe, I trust, I don't understand all. And so that's why I'm grateful that church fathers say this journey with Jesus is faith-seeking understanding. There's been a lot more understanding at this stage in my journey than when I was first picking up this book. That's why we got to keep staying in this book, but there's still more room to grow, right? And so I think this is encouraging for even us that are in their 70s and 80s. It doesn't matter how long you've been in this book, keep staying in this book. This book will reveal some things about you in that journey of your life that you'll need too. There's always room to grow when God is the one you're growing to. He's infinite, you are finite. There's room to grow. That's what's behind point number two. And then point number three, last point, take time for reflection. Daniel started this chapter in the third year. Last week it was the first year. This is the third year. That means there's been 2 years for Daniel to reflect and to ponder. And at the end of this chapter, it says, Daniel was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Like, still trying to wrap his mind around this. And if you take a little peek into next week, it starts with the heading, Daniel's Prayer. That's part of the way that we reflect and try to wrap our mind around what God's trying to reveal. We pray. We're not good at this. In the year 2025. I can tell even by the papers shuffling, because I said, here's the last point, and you're like, oh, put away mode, let's get out of here. Preacher's gone long again, right? Because you know what we don't do well? We don't wait well, right? That's not a disdain on the church. This is our culture moment. The algorithm knows us, right? So you scroll at the end of one video, it's sending you another video, correct? Because he knows that we don't wait well. So algorithm knows all this. This journey with God sometimes includes spaces of boredom. Call it reflection. Call it pondering. Like, we can't always move from thing to thing. Sometimes there's a 2-year period of waiting and wondering and trying to wrap your mind around something, right? This life with God will challenge us because it's supernatural, not natural. What's natural? Let's be impatient. Let's scroll. Let's be fed the next thing, right? What's supernatural? Wait and wonder and ask God about it and allow him to grow you one degree into the other. No, God, I want a PR after a PR after a PR after a PR. And he says, no, let's learn consistency. Let's learn obedience. Let's learn what I've revealed to you. Now you practice it, and then I'll reveal something more. Ooh, give me the algorithm, huh? Rather just scroll, God. This is how growth and grace happens, though, church. Reflecting, pondering, asking, praying, and doing in obedience to what he's revealed. It's a slow journey, but it leads us to eternal places if we're willing to step with him one step at a time. Make sense, church? Maybe a little too much sense sometimes, huh? Let's pray.